Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. This is God's word.
Amen. Amen, church. Hey, why don't you do this? Why don't you shake somebody's hand and welcome them to church this morning? Well, good morning, good morning, good morning. I hope everyone is well this morning. We've been getting a taste of spring, and I'm ready for it, and then it got cool again, but that's okay. The warmth is coming back. You know, have you ever heard this term, limited access? In fact, have you ever seen that on your computer? Limited access, and you just get frustrated. Like, why can't I get beyond this point? What does it mean? It means limited access. It means you can only go so far. You can only do so much until you see access denied. There are limited access roads. There are limited access. There's limited access in schools, limited access in hospitals and military bases, construction sites, airports, prisons. And believe it or not, there was limited access worship under the Old Covenant. There was limited access worship or limited worship under the Old Covenant. Last week, you'll remember, we started looking at the Old Covenant. And I told you then that as the author has somewhat transitioned from the topic of Jesus as great high priest, he's turning now our attention to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant refers to God's covenant with Israel. He made this covenant with Abraham initially, and then officially with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai when he gave them the law. It was God's covenant with them, God's covenant that consisted of land, seed, and blessing. So long as they upheld his holy law, they received land, seed, and blessing. But the interesting thing that the author of Hebrews wants to point out to us here in our passage this morning is that this covenant was limited. It was limited in many ways, and it was limited in worship. All of the rituals, all of the sacrifices, everything that was meticulously laid out by the law only provided a limited relationship with God. It didn't really fully bring back what mankind had in the Garden of Eden. It was a snapshot, but it was limited. So with that in mind, the question that I'm asking you to consider this morning is this. How was the Old Covenant limited? How was the Old Covenant worship limited? And you might think, well, we've kind of talked about these things. Yes, we've talked about things, but the author of Hebrews, if you think about the book of Hebrews, is almost like a braid of hair or a braid of rope, where he touches topics and then he goes into another topic and then he comes back to it and he touches on it again and wants to point out something a little bit different about it. So yeah, maybe there is some repeat in what we've talked about this morning, but that's okay. That's okay. The Bible is made up of the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there are things in here for you and me this morning. Amen? So we're... Amen? Okay, are we awake out there? All right, do we need some more coffee? All right, we good? All right, we're going to keep going. So, all that in mind, please turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 9 as we consider the first 10 verses. And if you're using one of the Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find our passage this morning on page 1005. How was the Old Covenant worship limited? Here's your first point. It was limited in three ways. It was limited first by its location. The worship was limited by the location. Join me in verse 1. The author writes, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." You can think of that first verse there as the introduction to what he's about to talk about. He's got two things he wants to point out: the regulations for worship, which he deals with in verse 6 and beyond, and then the earthly place of worship, which he's about ready to deal with. Verse 2, "For a tent was prepared." Now that word tent, that can mean, like you and I would think, you know, a temporary shelter, but it's also a reference to the tabernacle. And we know that because the author is going to describe the tabernacle, which was the portable worship sanctuary that Moses built and the people of Israel carried around in the wilderness. He says, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, it is called the holy place. Now, what's he talking about? Well, if you know your Old Testament, if you've read through the Mosaic Law, then you know he's referring to the first section in the tabernacle, which is called the holy place. It was this structure that was in the middle of what they called the outer court. And the outer court was like a fence of curtains that surrounded this rectangular space. And the rectangular space, there had two sections, and it was the holy place. And it was this roughly 30-foot by 50-foot room in which were these pieces of furniture, you could call them, specifically the lampstand and the table with the bread of the presence. Now, if you really want to read more about that, and I encourage you to, go to Exodus 25 when you get home and you can read all about the tabernacle, you can read all about these pieces of furniture, but he points out, first of all, this lampstand and this table with the bread of the presence. So the lampstand, it was basically a menorah. It was a seven branches on this lampstand, three on each side and one in the middle. And the top of each of these branch had these cup-shaped oil lamps. And what the priests would do is the priests made sure those were filled. It was their job to keep them filled with oil because it was to burn nonstop all night, every night. And its purpose, so while you think about the purpose of a lampstand, what's the purpose? Give light. Its purpose was to give light. I mean, we're talking about an enclosed structure, no electricity at the time. So the lampstand gave light, but this lampstand was to be placed in a specific place on the south side of the holy place where its light would not only fill the room, but it would shine specifically toward the north. Now, why is that significant? Well, on the north side was this table that he's talking about, the table with the bread of the presence. And this was a golden table that was intricately made and used for this bread of the presence. Now, what was that? Leviticus 24 tells us that there were to be 12 loaves of bread stacked in two piles on this table. And they were to be freshly baked and arranged every Sabbath. So once a week, the old loaves would get swapped out, and the new loaves would get put in. And what did they do with the old loaves? Well, the priests ate them, and you might think, well, that would be stale. Still, they ate them. That was what the command was in the law. They ate them. And you notice there were 12 loaves. 12 loaves. Smart. Somebody smart out there, tell me, how many tribes of Israel were there? Okay, good. You're all smart. Excellent. So what do we have here? If you think about it, if you picture this room in your mind, you've got this golden lampstand on one side. You've got on the other side, the opposing side, this golden table with these 12 loaves. What's going on here? Nothing that God ever does is just for kicks. The holy place was designed to represent something, and it was designed to represent that the light from this menorah would shine on the 12 loaves on the table of this presence, representing God shining his favor on his people. Not only that, Israel was represented by loaves of bread, which represented that God would provide. Everything had a specific purpose and a specific meaning. That was the first section of the tabernacle, the holy place. Let's look at verse 3. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Now, we've talked a lot about this room. This is the most holy place, or also called the Holy of Holies. It was another room. It was inside the tent. It was separated from the first room by this big curtain. And verse 4 tells us, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a gold urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Okay, so the author of Hebrews is telling us that the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, it also had furniture, specifically this golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, and then it mentions also this golden urn and Aaron's staff. Let's talk about these for a minute. The altar of incense was, again, a golden piece of furniture where the fragrant incense was to be burned every morning and every evening. And actually, there was a specific recipe that God told the priest to make to burn on this incense. It was to burn every morning and every evening. Now, the author of Hebrews presents this as if the altar of incense is inside the Holy of Holies. But interestingly enough, Exodus 30 places the altar of incense right outside the Holy of Holies. So what's going on here? We have something of a contradiction. I think the best way to understand this is to recognize that the author of Hebrews is doing something. He's saying this, that the altar of incense played a very significant role in the Day of Atonement ceremony. During the Day of Atonement, we talked about this when we went through Leviticus, but during the Day of Atonement, that's the ceremony, of course, where the priest would go beyond the veil, the high priest, sorry, would go beyond the veil, beyond the curtain, into the Holy of Holies, and he would pass the altar of incense as he did that. And as he would pass, he was to put blood, he was to sprinkle blood on that altar of incense. Where'd that blood come from? The blood came from the sacrifice that he had to make for himself, a sin offering, in order to be able to go into the Holy of Holies. And part of that blood went on this altar, and the rest of that blood was to be sprinkled in front of what was called the mercy seat, which you can think about that as the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. So you see, by doing this, he's connecting the altar of incense with the Holy of Holies. So in that sense, even though the incense was placed outside the Holy of Holies, it was really connected to the Holy of Holies. So with that in mind, the author then just gets into the Ark of the Covenant. Go to verse 4. By the way, I love this stuff. Okay, you might be sitting there thinking this sounds a little boring, and that's okay. You can think that, but I think this is amazing. I think this is all fascinating. Go to verse 4. Having the altar, the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides of gold. Okay, so remember, we're back in the Holy of Holies now, smaller room, inner room. Here is where the Ark of the Covenant was. No, I do not believe that Indiana Jones actually found it, okay? Here is where it is, or was. And what is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it's basically a golden chest in which contained the two tablets of stone, the two Ten Commandments that Moses carved from Mount Sinai and brought and put them into the Ark of the Covenant. This was the representation of God's covenant with his people. It all had to do with representing the covenant that God made. That's what this was about. The covenant was based, remember, on God promising to bless Israel if they obeyed his law, and that was represented in these Ten Commandments. And they were put in this covenant. They were put in this ark, and they were concealed there as a representation of that covenant. Think about signing a purchase agreement for your house. It's legally binding. You're going to pay X amount, and here's your house. And that purchase agreement, what do we do with that? Just, you know, kind of toss it aside? No, we file it away. The bank has their copy. We have our copy, and they're put in places of protection. And this is the basis of God's covenant with his people. It was concealed inside this ark. And by the way, notice something. It's the author writes, covered on all sides with gold. He specifically points that out. Now, the Israelites, the people reading the book of Israel, the book of Hebrews, they would already know it's made of gold. Why is he pointing that out? Gold represents God's glory. After all, the ark, and remember the mercy seat, the lid on the ark, were covered in gold, and there were even cherubim stretched out over the top with their wings over them. The mercy seat, you could think of, was almost like God's throne. So gold makes sense. And then there are two other things. I want to touch on these briefly before we move on. There's this urn that's holding manna and Aaron's staff that budded. So you had this jar with some of the manna. Moses was told to put some of the manna that the Israelites would gather, put it in there as a testimony to God's provision. And by the way, that manna never grew old. It stayed in there for hundreds of years. But not only that, you had Aaron's staff that miraculously budded with almond blossoms, and you can read about that in Numbers 17. And this was to prove God's provision for his people, and the budding staff was a way, it was a way, if you read Numbers 17, a way that God ended a rebellious dispute among the people. These were signs of God's work among his people, miraculous signs. If you think about a loaf of bread that never grew stale, never grew old, never grew moldy, and think about a staff that's dead wood, and what do you have from dead wood here? Life. Keep reading, verse 5. Above it, we've already mentioned this, but above it, that's the ark on the mercy seat, were the cherubim of gold overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, why cherubim? Cherubim, by the way, are angelic beings, spiritual beings, and they are presented in the Bible not as those cute little cherubs that you see on cards, but as fierce warriors, as guards. The angelic beings here, plural, cherubim, they guarded the way into the Garden of Eden when man was kicked out to keep man from going to the tree of life. So perhaps the purpose of the cherubim on top of the mercy seat is showing them guarding the holiness of God. So if you think about this, put us all together in your mind. You've got gold, you've got incense, you've got cherubim, you've got the presence of God. The tabernacle in its heyday was meant to be a place of wonder and awe. And it's no wonder that David wrote in Psalm 27, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David longed to be in the temple, the tabernacle, to gaze upon, as close as he could get, the beauty of the Lord. And then there's this last part in verse 5. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he might mean that these things, especially the Ark of the Covenant, all these pieces of furniture really were likely gone. You remember that Israel had been exiled. The temple had been destroyed. Jerusalem had been destroyed. And that's when I believe these artifacts, these pieces of furniture, were just either taken to Babylon or just ultimately destroyed. They're not there. He could be talking about that. Or else, what he could be talking about is that there's so much more that I could say about these things, but we don't have time for that. But the point is, the old covenant had limited worship in that it had a limited location. He's speaking of what he calls an earthly place of worship, a physical location, a place where God's presence was manifested in that place. And what a contrast that we have today. It would have been amazing to see the tabernacle. It would have been an absolute glorious, powerful thing. But you know, you want to know what Jesus says? Jesus says in John 4, he's talking to the woman at the well, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Under the old covenant, worship was limited by location. But under the new covenant, worship is boundless. Churches are literally everywhere, all over the globe. And it's not the church building that's significant. It's the people. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. You know, one of the things that we talk about in our membership class is that we hold that a few times a year. And one of the things we like to talk about is the difference between the church local and the church universal. The church local is the body of believers. You're doing it right now. The church local is the church that you go to, the place that you go to on Sundays to worship the Lord. And that's great, and that's important, and we need that, but we can't stop our thinking at just that. We've got to think about the church universal. We've got to think that the church everywhere, all over the globe, right now or in hours past, is meeting or has met to the glory of God. Your brothers and your sisters all over the globe meet together in the combined universal church. But don't stop there. It's not just across the globe, it's across time. Since the planting of the church in Acts chapter 2, your brothers and sisters have been meeting together to meet with God and to worship God. And we are one church since that time until now. And we need to wrap our mind around the fact that the church is global, the church is timeless, because the church is unlimited. It's unstoppable. Jesus set this up as a place of worship to the true God, and He said no more in Jerusalem only, but everywhere. What should that do for us? It's interesting. The author of Hebrews is going to get to this. We'll talk about this in a few weeks. He writes, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Don't neglect the church. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God wants you a part of the church. On Sunday mornings, absolutely on Sunday mornings, but on Mondays and Tuesdays. And do you see where I'm going? And I don't mean be here in this physical building on those days. I mean remember that you are a part of something global, that you are a part of something timeless, that you have a community right here in your city where you live, a people who love you and a people who are striving to meet their sanctification just like you are. People who are striving to worship and honor God just like you are. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem to worship in a tabernacle where the presence of God is manifested. It's manifested everywhere. In that sense, you can say that Eden has already come back. You know, the Garden of Eden was this place where Adam and Eve walked with the Lord. And I believe that God had given Adam and Eve the instructions to make that global as they were fruitful and they multiplied, but they never got the chance because they failed. So Jesus came and set up His church, and it exploded. And in that sense, Eden is here. But in a tangible sense, we're still waiting. Don't neglect this church. Don't neglect the church. Secondly, how was the old covenant worship limited? It was limited in its serving. Not only was it limited in its location, it was limited in its serving. Look at verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their spiritual duties. Okay, so now the author's transition. He's talked about the tabernacle and the different sections and the different pieces of furniture, and now he's transitioning and he's talking about the priests and their duties within the tabernacle. He talks about how in that first section, the holy place, the priests regular, daily, repeatedly went about certain duties. And as I've said before, they would fill the oil lamps and they would bake the bread and they would make sure those things were constantly done, and they did them over and over and over and over and over again on top of their responsibilities for sacrifices and the different things that they would do. The work of the priest was never done. If the light from the menorah was meant to signify God's favor on Israel and the bread his people, then it was necessary to keep the light shining and keep the baked goods coming. If the incense was supposed to be burnt on the altar, then it had to be kept burning. And by the way, speaking of incense, that incense probably was a representation of prayer. And often in Scripture, we see incense representing prayer. David in Psalm 141:2 writes, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." In Revelation 5:8, it reads, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." I don't have time to get into that, but I want you to think about your prayers as being incense in the bowls held by the 24 elders. These things were important. The responsibilities of the priests were important. Now, if you just stop and think, well, you know, what's the big deal? They kept oil light going and they burned incense. It sounds like a bunch of hippies. No, these things were important because of what they symbolized. They were important because they symbolized the active function of God among his people. You know, we just sang that song, Waymaker, which says, "Even if I don't see it, you're working. Even if I don't feel it, you're working." Israel could see it. Here it is. It's a visual reminder that God is working. God, and just think about this, these visual reminders, I mean, they're helpful and important to us today to have visual reminders of God's presence, but you want to know something? It was so much more important back then. The Holy Spirit did not indwell the people. He did indwell one or, you know, a few at a time, limitedly, but he didn't indwell his whole people. So these kinds of visual reminders of God's protection, God's provision, they were important to see. Of course, the people didn't go into the holy place, but they could go into the outer court and to see the priests at work and to know what was in the tabernacle and to see it constantly done were important reminders for them. And that's the activity that happened in the first section, the holy place. Let's turn to the activity in the second place. Look at verse 6 again. "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." Now, I know I've talked a lot about this, but just to remind you, the high priest, the chief priest, the foreman priest, if you want to think of him that way, was allowed to go beyond that veil. He was allowed to go in the Holy of Holies, but only once a year. Only on that Day of Atonement that's spelled out in Leviticus 16. And it was this big ceremony, and it was the biggest event on the Jewish calendar. He was required, of course, to make sacrifice and take blood into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle it before the mercy seat. And if he didn't do that, also, let me say this, he was also to take incense not just at the altar, but into the Holy of Holies and burn incense there, because that would create a smoke cloud which would veil God even before the high priest. And if he didn't do that, he would step into that Holy of Holies and he would die. This was a very sober event, and it had to be preceded by sacrifice. And notice it says, for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, I talked about this when we went through Leviticus, but that unintentional sins, just to remind you, it's a term that we use when we commonly think of sin. It includes the common everyday sins that we all do every single day, but it also includes the bigger sins. It includes murder. It includes adultery. It includes those things. It really does. It's the way of communicating the sins that people do because people are sinful. Unintentional sins are not just sins that I accidentally did. Sometimes it's sins that I intentionally do, but it's sins that we do just because we're sinful people. Now, why would we need that term unintentional sins? Why would we need to distinguish that? We're distinguishing it from what the Bible calls a high hand or sin, the high-handed sins. What are high-handed sins? High-handed sins are sins committed out of pure, willful, full knowing defiance. High-handed sins are having a full knowledge of God, a full knowledge of what he expects and defying him anyway. It's basically outright rebellion against God. It's saying, I know who God is. I know what he expects. I know what is right. I know what is wrong, but I don't care. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. That's high-handed sins. High-handed sins are a complete and total rejection of God with a full knowledge of who God is. Again, it's outright rebellion. It's not unlike Lucifer's outright rebellion against Yahweh that led to his removal from heaven. When you're committing a high-handed sin, you're aligning yourself with Lucifer, essentially. But back to our text. The old covenant worship was limited in the limitation of the service. See, the priests could only do so much. They could only go so far. They could only mediate to a certain degree for the people. And they worked hard at it. They did. Now, I know that it's true that Israel rebelled against God in a lot of ways. It's true that the temple was not run consistently over the years. That's true. The people rebelled and eventually were exiled, of course. But there were times in Israel's history that the priests genuinely sought to fully follow the Mosaic law. There were times when they were really trying to do what God had set them out to do. Zadok was a faithful high priest. You can read about him in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. Hilkiah was a good high priest. You can read about him in 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and even Jeremiah chapter 1. The point is, there were good priests who strove even within the limitations of the old covenant, even with meticulously following the law, even without being able to get fully into the presence of God, even without being able to fully mediate for the people, there were good priests who strove to do it. They strove to be careful. They strove to follow everything. And I want you to take that thought for a minute. And I want you to think about what you and I now have in Christ. The veil has been torn. The Holy of Holies opened for you and for I. The tabernacle is no more because Christ lives within us. Not in a place made with human hands. Our hearts are the dwelling place of the Lord, and yet, are we as dedicated? Are we as meticulous? Are we as faithful as some of those priests were during the old covenant? We have so much. Did you know that the four-year-old who believes in Jesus in our day and age has greater access to God than the 44-year-old high priest within the veil on the Day of Atonement? Think about that. Unbridled, unfiltered, unhindered access to God Almighty through the blood of Jesus Christ. What do we do with it? I've challenged you to enjoy Christ. I've challenged you to meet with Christ. I've challenged you to carry Christ with you throughout the day. And all of that applies, absolutely. But there's more that we can do with this unfiltered access with God. You know, in Jewish thought, time with God, time in God's presence was the most precious thing. We just saw that when I quoted to you from Psalm 27 that David wanted to be in the house of the Lord. But let me give you this other illustration that captures what I'm saying here. The Broadway production, Fiddler on the Roof. Tevye, you know Tevye, the main character? He sings this song, and perhaps you're familiar with it. He sings a song called If I Were a Rich Man. It kind of goes, if I were a rich man. I'm not going to sing it for you, but just trust me. Go look it up. If I were a rich man. And one of the stanzas of that song says this. It says, if I were rich, I'd have the time that I lack to sit in the synagogue and pray and maybe have a seat by the eastern wall and I discuss the holy books with the learned men 7 hours every day. And that would be the sweetest thing of all. To know God, to get close to God, was a precious thought to the Jewish people, and yet their worship was so limited. And look what you and I have today, the curtain torn wide open. Wide open. And you want to know something else that's marvelous? The priests were the only ones who could get close to God. The regular people were on the outside. The closest the regular person get was within the outer court when they dropped off their sacrifice. A regular Jew never even went into the holy place, much less the Holy of Holies. But the priests, with all their ritual, could only do so much for the people. But you and I, what can we do for each other? We have the very presence of God inside of us when we're together and when we're not together. What am I getting at? 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9 reads, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. He's talking to you and I. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Do you realize who we are? Not because of anything we've done, but because of everything Christ has done. Do you realize all that we have? You know, in the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about our riches in Christ. We've been given so much. I mean, salvation, redemption, adoption, an inheritance. We have so much in Christ. We belong to him. We are his. We've got way more than the priests ever had. And how does Peter say that we should use it? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." We're not meant to keep it to ourselves. Jesus said, "No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket." Yes, enjoy your relationship with God, but we've got to share this. We've got to share and encourage one another in Christ. And hear me on this. We've got to let our light shine before men and women. All of them. Remember at the start of the year, we laid out the four initiatives for this year. And I have to confess to you, the year's slipping by. It's already mid-April. And one of the things that I challenge you with is to share your faith with at least one person. Have you done that? How do we grow in this area of evangelism? I think we need a couple of things. First of all, we need motivation. Yes, we need method. We need to know exactly how to do it, absolutely. But the first thing we need is motivation. How do we get motivation to share the word? You think about all you have in Jesus Christ. You saturate yourself with these truths. You know, when something good happens to you, don't you want to share it? Doesn't it just bubble up inside of you and you've got to share it with somebody? You know, I bought a new house, I got a new job, I got pregnant, all of this stuff. It's exciting, it bubbles up, and I've got to share it with somebody. That's good. Let that be true of all you have in Jesus. Let it bubble up inside of you so that you share it. Contemplate the truths. Recognize what you have. Let it bubble up and then spill out. Last point. The old covenant worship was limited by its cleansing. It was limited by its cleansing. Join me in verse 8. "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age." Anyone confused? It's okay to admit that. Yeah, it's a little confusing. When I first read it, I was like, what in the world is he talking about, and how am I going to talk about this? Well, let's just break this down real quick. The author is continuing the thought from verses 1 through 7, and the two words that he uses here from verse 8 are, "by this." By what? By the system that the author had just described for us, by the old covenant system. The Holy Spirit says that the way into the holy place is not yet open so long as the first section is standing. In other words, under the old system, during the old system, the holy place was not open to people. No one could get to God except the high priest. Any who approached did so at their own peril. Even the high priest was under threat of death if he didn't do it right. As long as the first section is still standing, that is, as long as the old system was in place, then the reality was worship was limited. And verse 9 reads, "which is symbolic for the present age." Now, that doesn't mean it's symbolic that it represents the present age. What it's doing is comparing both the old covenant and the new covenant. That word symbol there is the word for parable. Jesus used parables, stories meant to communicate a spiritual truth. And these stories took everyday items, everyday events, and used them to represent some spiritual truth. That's what's going on here. The old system was a parable. It was symbolizing the real event that was to come. The old system was pointing to the new. It wasn't the new, but it was pointing to the new. Look at verse 9. According to this arrangement, the old covenant, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Because the old system was just a parable, a symbol of the new, that meant that in all reality, the old system could not ultimately do the real work needed to satisfy the conscience of the worshiper. In other words, the gifts, the sacrifices, the regulations, everything that they had to do, it could not solve the greater problem of the conscience. Here's what he's getting at. Old Testament believers never really knew if what they were doing was actually cleansing their sin. Everything from the sacrifice to the food to the cleanliness rituals, everything failed to keep the heart fully clear of a condemnation of sin. John MacArthur writes, "The conscience of the person sacrificing was never freed from the feeling of guilt because the guilt itself was never removed. The cleansing was external only. Consequently, he could never have a clear conscience, a deep abiding sense of forgiveness." We've all felt it. Sin condemns the sinner. You have felt guilty. I have felt guilty. Under the old covenant, that guilt never fully went away. Under the new covenant, unfortunately, so many Christians still live like this. You and I have been there. You know, Satan has many tactics. Many tactics that he uses against God's people. One such tactic is this pattern of temptation and condemnation. He will tempt you and tempt you and tempt you. He will make sin look desirable. He will make it look right. He will get you to compromise what you know, to give in, and then the moment you give in, he turns on you and he condemns you. He says, come on, you can do it. You want, no one's going to see you. It's right for you. And then the minute you do it, he says, how dare you? You call yourself a Christian. It's a nasty pattern, but it's a pattern that you and I fall into. And if he can keep you in that place of condemnation, in that place of self-pity, in that place of defeat, then he's incapacitated you. He's keeping you from being an effective soldier for Christ. Don't fall into the trap. Here's a truth. You and I don't live under the old system. We don't live with the veil that separates us and God, and yet we so often live like we do. We live like there's a separation between us and God, but there's not. Don't ever forget that when Christ died, again, that veil was ripped from top to bottom, full access, unhindered access, sins forgiven access, open. This means that in Christ we're cleansed inwardly. He cleanses us from the inside out, and yet so many Christians, myself included, fail to realize that at times. We live like the veil is still intact. We live like the conscience is not clear. Why? Because we bought the lie that Satan feeds. We fall into his trap of temptation and condemnation, and I want you to hear me, and I want you to know that I'm preaching to my own heart here. Christ paid it all. Christ paid it all. All. You cannot sin your way out of God's favor if you're a child of God. You can't sin beyond his complete and total forgiveness. So don't stay in that place of quiet despair, that feeling of condemnation. You remind yourselves of the precious promises of God. What promises? Promises like these. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Promises like, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Promises like, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. You recite those to yourself. You remind yourself of the promises. You do it over and over again, all the while praying for victory till that sense of condemnation alleviates. This is how we fight His tactics. We're not under the old covenant anymore. Guilt is good when it leads us to repentance. But beyond repentance, guilt is just condemnation. And under the old covenant, it was limited. But under the old covenant, but the old covenant, though it was limited, it was not useless. It was not pointless. The old covenant did have a purpose, and that purpose, as I've already alluded to, was to point to Christ. Did you know that in John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The lampstand, the menorah, wasn't the ultimate light, but it pointed to the ultimate light. Did you also know that Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The bread in the tabernacle may have represented Israel and may have been God's provision, but Jesus is the true bread that we need to satisfy our souls. The golden incense that burned, representing prayers and intercession, pointed to Jesus, who now makes intercession for us and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat represent the very presence of God, but Jesus told us that He would never leave us or forsake us. It was all meant to point to Jesus. What's the implication? The implication is this: our worship right here today, 2026, is unlimited because our Savior has done all the work to free us to worship Him and serve others. We're not limited by place. We're not limited by ritual. We're not limited even by a condemning conscience. We are free. But let us not use our freedom for ourselves. Let's worship God, and let's love one another. Amen? I'm going to end this time now in prayer, and we're going to go straight into our closing song. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up, and let's pray. Jesus, I want to thank You. I want to thank You so much for who You are, for all You've done. You are good. You are gracious. You are powerful. You are true. God, the very freedom that we have in this new covenant, we don't even fully realize. Will You help us? Will You use this teaching? Will You use the old covenant to show us how free we are in Christ? Free to worship, free to love, free to be the people You've called us to be. God, help us in this. Free us from ourselves. We give You the glory and the praise. And we say all this in the great and awesome name. And all God's people said, amen. Church, let's sing our closing song this morning. Mm-hmm.